Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, KFUO's Bible study program here on this Thursday, December 18th, 2014. We're coming to you live from KFUO's studio in the LCMS International Center here in Kirkwood, Missouri, a suburb of St. Louis. On a snowy day, we've had maybe an inch, depends where you are. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bonterre, Missouri, as well as Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri, sitting in today for Pastor Will Whedon. Our guest in studio is a regular here on this program, Pastor Stephen Tice, the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Did you get some snow over there across the JB Bridge?
Absolutely. I had to go and scrape the snow off my car before I came over.
Yes, we haven't had to do that much so far. What's going on at St. Paul, Columbia during this busy time of the year? I'm sure you have some special services coming up.
Absolutely. We've been doing a midweek Wednesday Advent worship services. We've actually had a round-robin of pulpit exchange with the folks at Trinity and Millstadt and Christ Our Savior in Freeburg. So last night I was over in Freeburg sharing the word there. But we'll have our Sunday School Christmas program this coming Sunday, the 21st at 6 p.m. And so the children have been getting their materials ready, some props that they're using for background for the program, et cetera. And of course, we'll have a worship service Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. We have two on Christmas Eve. One's at 5:30 this year. Previously, we've done it at 7, but this year we're going to go to 5:30 for the early service, and then a 11 o'clock late service. And Christmas Day, we have service at 9. We celebrate the Festival of the Nativity. We have the Lord's Supper as part of that service. So that's part of our focus right now. We've been adventing so far, and now we're becoming more Christmassy.
And the regular Sunday service, what time?
We do worship services at both 8 and 10:30 in the morning on Sunday, and then we have a 7 p.m. service on Monday.
All right.
Yeah.
And if people want to find out more about what's happening at St. Paul in Columbia, do you have a website they can go to?
Absolutely. We have a website. It's kind of a tricky one. It's St. Paul's. It's stpauls-lcms.org. That's our website.
So no apostrophe in St. Paul's.
No apostrophe.
Yep. St. Paul, repeat that once more time.
St. Paul's, stpauls-lcms.org.
All right, very good. So we are in the book of Revelation. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 7, and we invite your participation in the program, and you can reach us at our toll-free number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Buzz, I'm not sure. Do people actually have to put in the one nowadays? I'm not too sure, depending on what kind of a phone they have.
Exactly. I think if you have the old-fashioned landline, you have to put the one in.
All right. Thank you for that. But in any case, at least it's 800-730-2727, toll-free. And then locally here in St. Louis, it's area code 314-821-0850. Again, that's 314-821-0850. You can also send us your comments or questions via email, kfuo@kfuo.org. In fact, we already got a big question by email leading right before this program, so we'll save that for a little later when we get to that part of our text. As I say, today we're in Revelation chapter 7. Pastor Tice, can you bring our list, if they're just catching up now, can you bring us a little bit up to speed? Tell us a little bit about the book of Revelation. Why is it called Revelation? By the way, not Revelations.
Sure.
And who's writing it, and how did it come about?
Well, basically we have a revelation that the Apostle John describes as having received when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. And on the Lord's Day, he received this revelation of God's word, but Jesus himself gave a revelation to him. And it was revealing Jesus and Jesus in the life of the whole church through a series of angels or messengers. And so John has a vision, and in this vision, he is receiving messages. And first of all, he's told to record the message and pass it on. And then specifically, he's given messages for seven local congregations in the what today is part of southwestern Turkey. We would call it Asia Minor in those days. And each of those seven congregations then receives a particular message for its location and its situation. And then the vision is for the whole world, the whole church, after those introductory comments to the seven churches.
So chapter one, John gets this vision of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, very majestic and having conquered death and Hades. And then chapters two and three, the seven letters to these seven churches mm-hmm. in Western Asia Minor. John, in his old age, had moved to Ephesus, on that western coast of Asia Minor.
He lived there a good number of years, and the tradition of the church was that in his elderly years, he was guided in or upheld, almost physically carried into the church because of his limitations. But he was persecuted for the gospel, and so we don't know exactly which persecution this is. There are different theories as to when it took place, but he was exiled to Patmos.
A little rock like Alcatraz or something like that.
Yeah, a little small spot out in the let's see, that would be the
Aegean Sea.
Yeah, Adriatic's on the other side. There we go. Yep.
So this was probably later in the first century, John, the longest living of the apostles. Mm-hmm. And so he's got a message to convey to the churches. Ephesus is kind of the hub of that circuit, if you will.
Right.
And so then we come to chapters 4 and 5, which are interesting to read in tandem. What's going on in chapters 4 and 5?
Well, what we find in chapter 4 is a vision of heaven. John sees a vision of heaven where God is enthroned in his holy place and worshiped. And that's chapter 4. That's in a vision of heaven. Chapter 5, what we encounter is the Lamb who is enthroned and worshiped. So they're parallel, as you mentioned. You can read them side by side. Mm-hmm. What I would remind people of anytime we're using the book of Revelation is if you start to read it in a linear format, you're going to get confused.
Mm-hmm.
Because as the apostle receives the vision, he follows what I would call a spiral description of different scenes, the church on earth, the spiritual struggle between God and Satan, the church in heaven. And so you see three different arenas.
Yeah.
And think of it as driving up a circular ramp in a parking garage.
Yeah.
And you're going to get different exposure at different floor levels to three different arenas. And that's why you can't read it as a linear history, which confuses and adds total misinterpretation if you try that.
Yeah, it's kind of coming back at the same topics through a series of visions to come at the same point is that basically I would say God is in control of history.
Absolutely.
And that things are working out for the church in spite of much tribulation and persecution throughout what we would call the New Testament age.
Mm-hmm. And in particular, at this juncture, chapter 7 in the sequence is a gap between two significant events because there are seven seals on a document, and these seals are being opened. And as each seal is opened, a portion of the vision is exposed for John to see. And important for you and me to remember is John was seeing it in sequence and then recording the sequence in which he saw it.
Mm-hmm.
So although you and I can sit down and read it all through at one time, John didn't see it all at one time. He got it in little bits.
Yeah.
And so the opening of the seals indicated times of judgment, God bringing punishment, difficulties on the earth. And so sequentially, each of the seals opens up a new part of the vision. It's all one vision. But it's a new part.
Now, we mentioned chapters 4 and 5. We have God on his throne being worshipped in chapter 4, which we would expect.
Mm-hmm.
And then maybe the surprising thing in chapter 5 is there's this other character, if you will, the Lamb, the one who looks like a lamb who's been slain, and he's receiving the same kind of worship.
Exactly.
And also on the throne.
Yeah, and there is clearly the biblical teaching that the Father and the Son are both God.
Yeah.
Equally worshipped and adored, not the same person, but both God. And again, that's beyond our ability as human beings to fully comprehend or to adequately explain, but we can still present what it says.
You know, one thing that's interesting about the book of Revelation is I don't believe there is a direct quotation from the Old Testament in the entire book, and yet you might say it's the most Old Testamentish book we have in the New Testament, and particularly, I would say, the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel. How would it compare in just in some features to, for example, Daniel or Ezekiel?
Well, it has a goodly number of symbols or representations. Some of them are numeric. Some of them are visual. For instance, a little bit further on here in chapter 7, we're going to come across the word for being clothed in a robe. And these words then draw in from the Old Testament images, the temple in particular, sitting on the throne. That vision, Isaiah had a similar vision, but Daniel and Ezekiel both present to us God sitting on a throne in his temple. And so there are illustrations and symbols, if you will, from what, to use the big technological term here, it's eschatological literature.
End times.
End times literature. And so some of the themes repeat. It's like in baseball. You can have a steel sign in baseball, and the sign is known to the guys on your team.
Yeah.
And all the people in the stands can watch it but not know what the sign means, but the guys on your team know. Well, for the people of Israel or people who had an understanding of the Old Testament, some of the terms used here make an immediate connection to something else in Scripture, but to a person who doesn't know it, they'll miss it completely.
For example, this scene in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, I think of chapter 7 in Daniel, where you have the Ancient of Days, and then there's one described, one like a son of man, to whom the Ancient of Days confers all authority and dominion and power. And that's the title that Jesus used for himself, a messianic title. Mm-hmm. And that's what's going on here in chapters 4 and 5.
Yeah, the Lamb who is worthy to be worshipped.
To receive all this.
Yes, he was slain, and now he's worthy to receive it. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. And here is a visual representation of that taking place.
Having accomplished his mission as the Lamb. Let's talk about this term, the Lamb, because it's going to come up in chapter 7 also today. In chapter 5, we saw one like a lamb that has been slain. And of course, this being written by the Apostle John, we think back to his gospel. What's the significance of, it's obviously talking about the risen Christ,
certainly,
Jesus.
Certainly, yeah.
What is the significance of calling him a lamb?
Well, and the very introductory part of John's gospel, as he's been questioned, you know, why are you baptizing? Are you the Christ, Elijah, the prophet? If you're not one of those, you know, why are you baptizing? And he said, well, I've been sent to prepare the way for the one coming after me. And the very next day he points at Jesus.
That'd be John the Baptist.
Yes. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And as he's pointing at Jesus, the Lamb of God was the one to be offered as a sacrifice. And keeping in mind that God had given instruction to the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament and still in Jesus' day about sacrificial system to comply with his requirement, not to bring about payment for sin, but to follow God's word to ensure that he would declare forgiveness. And these people continually brought animals. And as the book of Hebrews reminds us, if one sacrifice had been enough, it would have been over and done, one and done, as they say. But again and again and again, they bring the sacrifice. Here's the difference. This is the Lamb of God. God brings the sacrifice. God offers his lamb. And that one and done works.
Yeah, the final ultimate sacrifice.
And so when we think about
Jesus Christ,
think about all the Old Testament, Passover lamb, the first Passover, and then the annual re-sacrifice of a lamb and the roasting of the meat and the eating together and the fellowship around the meal. All of that is preparation for what God is going to give when he gives his lamb. And so when Jesus is given, now you and I, well, I don't know about you for sure, but I've never seen an animal having been sacrificed, left on an altar. I mean, there are places in the world that still happens, but I've never seen it. But for those who have seen it, it probably has a certain appearance because they kill it in a certain way and it looks a certain way.
Yeah,
it's not slaughtered for eating per se. It's sacrificed on an altar or for an altar. And so when John says, this lamb looks like that, a lamb who has been slain, and yet he's alive.
Yeah.
There's a connection that, again, for you and me, we'd have missed just because we've never seen the lamb sacrificed. But for anybody who has from the experience in the temple worship or the ritual of Passover, they understand what this sacrificed lamb looks like. This one is not just any old lamb, it's a specific sacrificed lamb. And that's why the Lamb of God becomes the key reference that this is one slain.
We think of Jesus at his resurrection when he appears to his disciples. He's still bearing the marks of his crucifixion in his hands and his side. This is how Jesus wants to be known, even in risen glory, as the one who sacrificed himself for our salvation.
Yeah. And what he says in the introductory part of the epistle or the revelation here, when he reveals himself, he says, "I was dead, but I am alive."
Yeah.
"And I hold the keys of death and Hades." He doesn't at any moment try to say, "I never died."
Yeah.
He always says, "I did die, and it didn't hold me."
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It was slain, but now it's alive.
Now,
reigning.
Folks, we are going to get to chapter 7, but I'm just trying to set the stage here. And then this wonderful verse from the worship scene. We have these worship scenes throughout the book intervening. Back in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Now, they're looking for someone to open this scroll with the seven seals, and there's no one worthy they can find. But they say, now it's this one. He is worthy.
The Lamb is worthy.
And what does it mean to open the seals of this scroll?
Well, the opening of the seals is to let out what's inside. It's to begin a process not just of revealing events, but causing them to occur.
Yeah.
And so there's a dispatch, authority, release the forces that will go to work.
The course of history.
Yeah, and they've been held back until Christ has completed his work, and now he's revealing what they are, but also he's enacting them.
Yeah. So then we come to chapter 6, as we're moving toward chapter 7. We have again with this several of these seals, and horsemen with different colors and all that. And what's that all about, chapter 6?
Well, it's an account of God bringing his judgment and his payment for sin upon the world. For those who haven't believed his word, they suffer. And again, this is so important to understand that chapter 6 brings a vision of suffering and pain and I'll use the word death and destruction. And for instance, a fourth of the earth was killed with the sword and famine and pestilence. I mean, this is devastation across one quarter of the whole world. This isn't a minor local event. And so the image or the picture in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're called, is judgment and destruction. Because sin is now getting God's full attention.
Yeah, so judgment is being poured out. Later we'll see visions of bowls being poured out and so forth, all describing the same sort of thing. All right, so we have this scene of devastation here with the six seals in chapter 6. And they're saying at the end of chapter 6, "Fall on us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" All right, so we're waiting for the last shoe to drop,
right?
The seventh seal. But before that happens, we have this interlude here in chapter 7. And now, people, we are finally getting to chapter 7, but we wanted to put this in context. I'm going to read a few verses, then we'll get your take on it here, Pastor Tice. All right. So now we come to chapter 7, and John is speaking. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Now, earlier you said, Pastor Tice, about the symbolic nature of numbers
right.
in the book of Revelation. Here, I think we're getting it full blast, aren't we?
Yes. Over the history of the church, there have been different ways that people have attempted to explain the 144,000. Some have actually tried to make a literal number, but the problem is later there's a phrase that comes up that makes it almost impossible to be a literal number.
Yeah.
But here it's when you do any kind of multiplying, anytime you have a multiple of 10 involved, you stop and say, wait a second,
yeah.
something's happening. And so 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel, well, that's 12 times 12,000.
And 12,000 is 12 times 1,000.
Yes. And so what you're dealing with is this complete number. And that's really more the image of the number 1,000. Mm-hmm. When you hear about 1,000 years of Christ's reign.
Completeness.
That's a completeness. It's not a lineal history.
Like 999 years plus 365 days that you could count.
Yeah, right. But this is a completed thing. And so there's nobody left out. Or another way to say that is about to be sealed are all of those who will be sealed.
Mm-hmm.
And in context of the sealing here, the number as a completeness becomes very important. The minute you try to make it a mathematical equation, again, it's a symbolic number.
You know, we've had 12. There are 12s elsewhere. Think of the 12 tribe, the literal 12 tribes of Israel mm-hmm. in the Old Testament. And Jesus happened to pick
12 apostles.
12 apostles. Kind of representing or symbolizing the church of the Old Testament and the church mm-hmm. of the New Testament.
And tied directly to that is in Acts chapter 2, and we have the account of Pentecost, what are we told? We're told that the people standing around began saying, we hear these men talking in our own language, and 12 languages are given to show that the fullness of the diaspora, the dispersion of God's
yeah.
people, is receiving the message the Messiah is here.
And after Judas killed himself, they had to pick a 12th.
Absolutely.
Find a 12th, because God's yep. got to have his 12.
Yeah.
yeah.
And this number 12 then, you know, yeah, the closest you and I have to any significant number 12 is a dozen eggs or a dozen donuts. That's as good as we get. But in God's economy, the 12 is his completed people.
So we're having a 12, you know, as Paul says more prosaically in Romans, and I believe it is in, no, it's not chapter 12, but it's in chapters 9 through 11, you know, until all Israel, mm-hmm. talking about all Israel, meaning the whole church,
right?
All Israel will be saved, meaning the whole complete number of the believers
sure.
of whether Jews or Gentiles. It's not yeah. saying that in some future literal millennium that all the Jewish people after the rapture are going to get saved.
No, and if you think for a minute to the earlier section we looked at, there were 24 elders.
Yes, 12 and 12.
12 and 12. So that's, again, the completeness of both the old covenant and the new covenant.
Yes.
God's covenant is fulfilled.
Yeah. Now, what about the number four here? We have this in the opening verse. Four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back from the four winds of the earth. What about the number four? What is that biblically
well,
used
that's,
for?
Primarily, this is a Hebrew mindset, if you want to call it that, but within the Hebrew understanding of the totality of the earth,
yeah.
the four corners of the earth means the full extent of the earth, as opposed to the idea that the world is square or something
yeah, yeah.
like that. This is more from everywhere,
yeah.
from the four corners, east, west, north, south.
We use that phrase ourselves.
Certainly. We've come up with what we call the cardinal directions,
yeah,
and,
yeah.
and we say, this is the entirety of the earth. Whether we're actually physically able to see the whole earth isn't the point.
Yes.
But so the judgment that's coming on the whole earth is being held back again.
I was going to ask you that next. What's this deal about the holding back? And one says, do not harm until we have sealed the servants.
Yeah. This is that whole understanding that God is at work. And if you want to think of it this way, Dr. Lewis Bright and I took the course Revelation with him when I was a seminary student. And
I had a course with him on this Christology of the book of Revelation.
Right, yeah. And so he talks about this understanding that what we're dealing with here is the comfort and assurance for Christians in the midst of persecution and destruction. And so what we have here in chapter 7 is an interlude of comfort. Before full destruction is released, I'll put my people in safety.
And God is sealing us from the final judgment to come.
Right.
And protecting us.
And this understanding of a seal goes back to, you remember the account of Joseph, when he became second in the land, Pharaoh gave him his ring to authorize him to do business. So the seal that God puts on his people means they're his and nobody can touch them without God interfering.
We're under his protection. We'll be back in a moment here on Thy Strong Word.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Thursday, December 18th, 2014. Today's day sponsor is Jack Fiennes. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO, honoring his godchild, Ashley Mast Ernsting from Washington State. Ashley needs prayer as she fights exogenous ovarian cancer. Once again, we thank Jack Fiennes of Springfield, Illinois, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor, asking prayers for Ashley.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
We're back on Thy Strong Word. I'm Charles Henriksen. With me in studio is Pastor Steve Tice. We're talking about chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. We've gone through the opening few verses about the four angels holding back the harm on the earth until God's servants are sealed. They're said to be 144,000 of them. And we just got into the significance of these numbers, and let me just read verses 5 through 8, where the 144,000 are broken down into 12 twelves. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. So there are 12 tribes of 12,000. Any significance, Pastor Tice, in the tribes that are, it says every tribe, but about the tribes that are mentioned, or is there any that are not mentioned?
Yeah, we have one tribe that is omitted, and when we take a look at the division of the land of Egypt among the 12 tribes...
Of Israel.
I'm sorry, what did I say?
Egypt.
They came out of Egypt.
Yes.
Israel. My mistake. Thanks. Yeah, God divided the land up, and the tribe of Levi got no land.
They were a non-geographical district.
Yeah, they were right, spread out among the people, and so Joseph's territory was divided between his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh.
Yes.
So as we look at this list, Manasseh is there, but notice that Joseph is back in the list. So one of the other 12 is gone, and it's Dan.
All right.
Dan's left out, and we can speculate as to why. John himself never says why, but one factor to keep in mind is that the tribe of Dan was specifically criticized for their idolatry and their disregard of God's word and his promises.
Mm-hmm.
And so Dan is a tribe that could be omitted in this listing by having Joseph reinserted along with his son Manasseh.
And Levi in there.
And Levi now has the list of land properties, but this is just peoples, not land. And Dan is left out perhaps to highlight the fact that the idolatry of God, of his people, is judged harshly.
Yeah, the incident with Dan you read about in the Old Testament, and they were sort of displaced from their original location and shoved way up north.
Mm-hmm.
So I think you're on the right track there. But the significance is that there's 144,000, meaning a complete number of God's people. They are sealed, that is, protected under God's protection program,
mm-hmm.
Before the final outpouring of judgment and wrath on the earth.
Yeah, and this is important to realize. This is between seals 6 and 7 being opened, so that there's an interlude of what I would call comfort or assurance.
Yes.
That yes, God's dumping judgment, but God's not ignoring his people. And keeping in mind that what John is writing is a revelation given to him by Christ at a time when the church was under persecution.
Yes.
It's not written in a vacuum kind of book. It's actually in a historical period where there is persecution on the church and destruction toward God's people from especially the Roman Empire.
Boy, I'm glad we live in an age when there's no more persecution of the Christian church, huh?
Yeah, well, it's a little different today, but it's still there. There's no doubt about it. Yeah,
yeah, and I mean, don't just think North America. Think of the
Christians,
Muslim lands.
Yeah. Certainly.
And this really gets to the proper interpretation of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Of God's people, and why the persecution, which was fierce in the late first century and has been recurringly fierce throughout the whole church age and is fierce today. And I think this will help us to understand what it means coming out of the Great Tribulation and some false interpretations mm-hmm. of the whole reading of the book of Revelation.
Yeah, the description in the book later about the chaining of dragon Satan, the old evil one, mm-hmm. and for a period of time he will be released
mm-hmm.
right at the end.
Right at the end.
And this, if you want to call that Great Tribulation, is tied to that context as well. And so when you and I hear Great Tribulation, we need to realize that it's a period in which God, somehow, allows a final burst of attack.
Yeah. Now, we can speak about tribulation throughout the church age. In fact, Jesus says, in this world you will have
much
tribulation. And
yeah.
We see the Christians being slaughtered in Africa and Muslim lands. And throughout all of history, church history, this has been going on. It seems, though, that when Jesus compares this to birth pains,
mm-hmm.
Those of us who have witnessed a mother giving birth, there's a step up in intensity and in frequency right mm-hmm. toward the end.
Exactly. Right before yeah. the birth occurs is the most intense labor work period stress.
And sometimes there yeah. can be a period of increase in intensity and frequency, and then it subsides for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why I think Christians of every age, and if you read through history, they say, could this be the time?
Mm-hmm.
Because there's been throughout history wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, and yep. we say, is this it? And I think that's mm-hmm. proper, because Christians are always to be prepared, but we don't know the day or
no.
hour.
It's not known to us, it's not revealed to us. The words of our Lord to his disciples are, be watching, be ready, you don't know, always be ready.
And there are these signs of the end coming
yep.
throughout history.
Certainly.
We're just not sure when exactly it's going to be, but we know that it will be.
Yeah. The one thing that I talked about a couple weeks ago with our folks in Sunday morning Bible study is the fact that Jesus says, first, my message, the gospel, must reach all the ends of the earth. Now, with the electronic communication capabilities and the media that are available today, there seem to be no unreached corners of the earth. Now, there might still be some that you and I don't know mm-hmm. about, but the fact is the gospel message has now apparently to you and me, or at least to me, mm-hmm. I don't know about you,
yeah.
reached the ends of the earth.
Yeah.
So all the other requirements have been met.
Even when Peter was writing his second epistle, there were people who were scoffing, saying, well, how come he hasn't come back?
Right.
And Peter says, well, God's wanting more people to be saved during this time.
Absolutely.
So God is being patient with us. Now, it looks like here we have a caller on the line. And this would be Larry from Delwood, Missouri, about the 12 tribes. Welcome, Larry.
Morning, Pastor Hendrickson. Morning, Pastor Tice.
Good morning, Larry.
Good. Good morning.
Question.
Yep.
The 12 tribes that are mentioned in Numbers chapter 1 includes Ephraim and Dan.
Yes.
The 12 tribes that are mentioned in Revelation have Levi and Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, can we make the determination, I think we can, that the number 144 is not what the Jehovah Witnesses proclaimed at one time, that's a literal 144, because by the difference of the two tribes, that throws that number 144 out of kilter. So it's just a number representative of the church.
Pastor Tice.
Yeah,
thank you, Larry.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, this is one of those things, again, as we mentioned earlier, there's a lot of symbolism in this book, and the minute you try to turn it into a mathematical equation, you're going to confuse it. But your observation that the 12 tribal groups listed differently proves that you can't do a one-to-one equivalency of the ancient people of Israel and the biological people of Israel in this Revelation passage is clear. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses miss a couple of key thoughts here. One of them, as you've pointed out, is that it's not an equivalency of the ethnic groups. And the other thing is, by the time you get to Revelation, the ability to identify for human beings on the planet ancestry out of the 12 tribes of Egypt of Israel is gone. And in our day, it's impossible as well. Now, God, of course, would know the ancestry. Mm-hmm. But for us as human beings to come out and say, yeah, that man came from the tribe of Zebulun.
Yeah.
Couldn't do it.
Yeah. And these 12 tribes, the 144,000, this is a picture of what we would call the church militant, still in the struggle, still in the battle here on earth, and they're being protected by God's seal. Now, in our next verses, we sort of shift the scene, as you said earlier, Pastor Tice. And let me read verses 9 through 12. And this is the rest of this chapter. This is a passage we often use at funerals.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a beautiful, beautiful worship scene in heaven. All right, 9 through 12. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, we've just gone from a scene of the 144,000 still on earth in the battle, and now we move to this great multitude that no one could number from every nation. What do you see going on there?
Well, this is a glimpse into heaven, and if you remember what I said earlier about going up that circular ramp into the parking garage, we're at a different corner of the ramp looking at a different picture.
Yeah, yeah.
So this is heaven, and heaven is now being described. After this, I looked. After this.
Mm-hmm.
So there's, John clearly says, this isn't the same vision, this isn't the same section. I looked over here. And so what we see, as you mentioned, is the saints in heaven celebrating.
Yeah.
It's the church triumphant, to use the equivalent phrase to the church militant.
Correct.
These people have received the palm branches. And palm branches, again, John's the only gospel that mentions palm branches, by the way, in the Palm Sunday account.
Yes.
And so here his picking up on this palm branches, they were used in the intertestamental period, the what you and I would call the Apocrypha, the writings of the people of Israel talk about palms being used to welcome the king in victory.
In victory, right.
And so this image would be known, again, to people familiar with the literature. It's like if I were to say to you, there was no joy in Mudville, you'd be able to make the connection to the
Mighty
poem,
Casey
Mighty
has
Casey
strike,
Has Struck out. Out. See, all I have to do is say, no joy in Mudville, and you've got batting and baseball in mind.
Yeah, yeah. Palm branches.
Palm branches, and it immediately brings to mind
praising a victorious king.
Yeah. See, all that's there for people who have the right context.
Yes, very good. So you've addressed the matter of, and again, it's it's not just Israel. Now it's from every nation.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And it's a great multitude that no one could number.
beyond 144,000.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, all right. And they're before the God on the throne and the Lamb, like we saw in chapters 4 and 5.
Mm-hmm.
We'll get to the white robes in just a moment. We've got angels, elders, four living creatures, again, like we saw in the worship scene in chapters 4 and 5.
Mm-hmm.
And here is their praise to God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then again, amen. Blessing and glory, etc., and amen. That last one bracketed with amen. What is the mm-hmm. word amen?
Well, the word itself is a Hebrew verb that basically means it is accomplished or it is certain. It's
firm.
It's firm. And so keep in mind that Revelation uses amen in context with the visions of heaven to be a proclamation of something that's established and certain. It's not used as the end of a prayer as you and I tend to use it. It's more of the witness in court saying this is true, this is certain.
Yeah. Verily.
Yeah, and truly, putting it as you said on both ends of this praise, it brackets it and says it's a firmly accomplished situation. There nothing will change.
Now these ascriptions of praise here, blessing, glory, wisdom. Should I be counting the number here, Pastor Tice?
I think the number 7 might just pop up for us.
Yes, indeed. It's the number 7, another great number of completion.
Mm-hmm.
All right. We do have a couple callers on the line, but I want to make sure. Let's see. Let's go to Mike in St. Louis, also on the 12 tribes.
How are you guys doing?
Good.
Quite well. Thank you.
I just want to say that the tribe of Dan and Ephraim, they didn't, when the Assyrians invaded northern Israel, they no longer existed any longer because they had intermarried with the pagan people in the area. So that's probably why they weren't mentioned, because they just, because of that reason. They had totally gone totally pagan even before northern Israel was destroyed.
All right, we know about Dan with the false shrine up there. Ephraim is kind of subsumed under Joseph, the doubly fruitful mm-hmm. Ephraim, which was a key tribe in the northern kingdom.
And I think you've identified correctly, though, that when we take a look at the description and the prophets talking about God's people, Ephraim is often used as the
synonym,
universal term for the northern group.
For Israel, right.
Yeah.
Yeah. I want to make sure we get to the rest of this scene here, and then maybe we'll have time for another question or two. All right. Verses 13 and 14. And here's where we're going to get to the white robes. And I think this is the most beautiful, beautiful gospel connection here. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, this is an interesting tactic here.
Mm-hmm.
The guy accompanying John asks him a question, and John doesn't know the answer. And then, so the guy who asked the question answers the question.
Right.
You kind of find this with like angel guides in apocalyptic literature,
mm-hmm.
Sort of a rhetorical device. Any comment on that?
Well, one of the interesting things here is that the actual verb sentence structure in the Greek language reflects that very fact, that John's pretty much saying, okay, I'll ask the question, but I already know you know the answer. and the mode of expression, "Sir, you know," is the revelation being made open so that when John writes it down, he might have been able to say, "When I looked, I had this impression, but now it's put into words."
Yeah.
And so he's recording the words rather than just the vision. "Then I looked and saw."
Yeah.
And now he's being told what it means when he saw this.
It kind of focuses us on the significance of the white robes and what they're coming from.
Right. And tied again to the purpose of this chapter in the sequence. It's an interlude, if you would, as Dr. Brighton calls it, an interlude of comfort and consolation.
Yeah. So these are ones, the answer is, of the twofold question, these are ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. Now, we've already talked about the Great Tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
There's tribulation throughout the church age, as even now. And then there's going to be, it seems, a step up in this right before the end. Although we can't be certain when that is actually taking place, because Christians of every age could think we're in the Great Tribulation now. But they come out of it. Doesn't say that they are raptured,
No.
Like the false teaching regarding the passage in Thessalonians about, well, there's going to be a rapture and the left behind thing, and mm-hmm. then a literal 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, and all the Jews will be converted, and then there's going to be another second coming, sort of a third coming or something.
Yeah.
They're taking little snippets out of context. What does it mean they're coming out of the Great Tribulation?
They are the ones who have gone through it, endured it, perhaps been martyred in it.
Yes.
But it hasn't kept them out of heaven. It hasn't kept them from where God has sealed them to arrive. And therefore, the saints of God are assured that we will survive the Great Tribulation in God's care, even though we might die.
How do we get these white robes?
Well, these
I've got an alb, but it gets a little dirty from time to time.
I had to wash mine just this week. Yeah. Well, they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and it's one of those amazing contradictions. You wash it in red blood, and it comes out white.
Whiter than Clorox.
Yeah. This again, is the image that it's almost like the parables of Jesus. They put in a little element that's totally contradictory, and people go, what? What are you saying?
Yeah.
Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, how do you get white from the blood? Oh, it must not mean literal blood.
How does that happen? Maybe, yeah. I think John had a little something to say about that in 1 John, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not... How do we get these white robes?
Well, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, baptized into Christ, buried with Him, raised to a new life, and now we receive this glory of the Father that Christ had, and He gives it to us.
Now, the blood of the Lamb, that's kind of indicating a sacrifice. When and where did that take place?
Well, on the cross at, again, the Lamb of God that was slain at Calvary. Some people call it Mount Moriah, outside of Jerusalem, when Jesus died for us, paid for our sins, rose again. But then he also says to his disciples, take this and eat my body, take this, drink my blood. And so constantly we are receiving again the blood of the Lamb for our cleansing in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
So again, it's the work of God always to do it, but it always comes from the Lamb. Of God, God gave the Lamb. The Lord will provide the sacrifice.
Now, maybe there are listeners out there who would like to have this white robe and to be joining this great multitude. How does that happen?
Well, it happens when the Holy Spirit brings one to faith, and this is done by the Word of God turning us. And the Word of God is applied to us either directly by speaking it, or it can be applied directly to us in the gift of holy baptism, where, as Titus chapter 3, Paul says, by the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, he saved us. So we get it in the church. We get it from God's people who share it in the church.
We're washed in holy baptism, and often throughout the history of the church, we put a clean white robe on the newly baptized, mm-hmm. don't we?
Yeah, it's a symbol of the cleansing. The robe is the symbol. The cleansing is God's action.
Yes.
And here the image in heaven is the white robe becomes visible because they're covered with Christ.
Yeah. And that's for every one of you out there hearing my voice today. This blood of Christ was shed for you, for people from every nation, including you. And this is how you will have the white robe and come out of the Great Tribulation and be around the throne of God and of the Lamb. Just a few more verses here, and we've got some phone calls stacked up, but I want to make sure we finish the verses in this chapter. Verses 15 through 17. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This sounds pretty good. We're going to be sheltered with God's presence, not hungry, not thirsty, not beat down by the heat. And just like we saw how you get your robe washed white in blood, here we've got another apparent paradox. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. So we've got a Lamb who's also our shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
What's that about?
Well, the words Jesus spoke to His disciples, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. But then He also has provided the life of His people together, being led by His word. And He's caring for and tending us now. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and He still shepherds His flock. He does it through His word, through the gifts of the sacrament. He does it through under-shepherds, pastors, mm-hmm. in the life today. But Christ is really the full shepherd and caregiver for his people. He leads us to places of refreshment, green pastures, still waters.
And the fulfillment of that is yet to come.
That will be the final end.
We still have some tears in our eyes.
Yeah.
But God will wipe every tear away. All right. Now we've completed the verses. Let's get to a couple of our phone calls. Let's see. Cheryl in Indianapolis, you're talking about the wiping of the way of the tears. Let's go to you.
Hi.
Briefly, please. We got three phone callers here.
Okay. Isaiah 25, verse 8, it says almost the same thing. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces.
Mm-hmm.
Very good cross-reference there. And I think also of the end of Revelation with the New Jerusalem. I believe it's in chapter 21 about no more death. Where is it? Yeah, here it is. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. So that's the great comfort that we have to hold on to, our great hope, Pastor Tice.
Yeah. And as we look at this clear understanding, there's going to be suffering for God's people still in this world. But once we get to the next one, it's gone. And then once we enter, then the suffering is removed, the pain is gone, and our Lord is with us.
Now, we had one question that came in by email before the program, and let me see if I can get to this. Let's see. The Great Tribulation and the actual time period. This is from James, who emailed us in. The great understanding the Great Tribulation and the actual time period or dispensation that this time of spiritual cleansing of the saints happened. What is the distinction between the sealed saints and the redeemed heavenly host? I think we've already touched on that, haven't we?
We have.
About the church militant and the church triumphant.
And I think the reality would be, to directly answer his question, the difference between the sealed multitude is they're still suffering, mm-hmm. and they're still in the tribulation, but it can't touch them spiritually or eternally. But they'll hurt in it. It'll be real. Those who have their tears wiped away,
who've come out of the
they've
tribulation.
Come out of it, and it can't touch them anymore, and it can't affect them.
Yeah.
And so there's, again, the word of comfort here, remembering this is place in between seals 6 and 7.
Yeah.
Context still matters.
Mm-hmm.
It's for those who are suffering now, knowing they're safe, and realizing that the suffering, real as it is not the permanent thing.
All right. We have another caller on the line, and this is Herman from Southern Illinois. Welcome, Herman, in the last couple of minutes here. Okay, we didn't get the sound on that too well. But, all right. Here where it ends with this poetic passage here in verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Why am I recalling the Beatitudes here?
Well, yeah, this is the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. And these are the words, blessed, you know, that's a state of having God's approval. And that comes from having washed your robe in the blood of the Lamb. And the thing that jumped out at me as I was reading this was the 23rd Psalm.
Yes.
And there's the hunger and the thirst. God
prepares a table before us.
Yeah.
Well, and he leads us to streams of living water and green pastures and so on. And, you know, in Jesus' Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst now, for they shall be filled.
Mm-hmm.
And so even God's saints now may be hungering and thirsting and having tears in their eyes from various sorrows. But we have this comfort that there's coming a time when we shall be comforted, and these things will be no more.
Yeah, and the passages in Scripture that talk about God being the one who feeds his people and providing for them, and you know, Jesus talking about the manna from heaven, and you know, the disciples talking about God being the one who is in their midst, and they didn't know it until, you know, show us the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, now when you get to heaven, it's the Lamb on the throne and God on the throne, and that becomes more obvious that Jesus is showing us the Father. When we get to heaven, we'll then fully appreciate what he showed us. But right now, we're still waiting for it to be fully revealed.
And that's sort of an Advent waiting, isn't
right.
it? Thank you so much, Pastor Stephen Tice. This has been a wonderful chapter to discuss, and we even got the context from chapters 1 through 6. So today we've been looking at chapter 7 of Revelation. Tomorrow I'll be back again filling in for Will Wheaton, when our guest will be Pastor David Boyce Clare, and we'll look at Revelation chapter 8. Thank you for joining us today on Thy Strong Word.